Now our series is dealing with different aspects of salvation, and we're doing with the foundational aspect of things, but we will get to I suppose if you want to look at it, the benefits of salvation. In other words, what are the different components of the things that we receive by God or from God in salvation. But I wanted to deal with the aspects of salvation itself first. And we dealt quite a bit with faith last week. And this week we're going to be dealing with repentance. Now let me mention that repentance is necessary for salvation. We're going to come back on that and expand on that a little bit. But there is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no true saving faith. Let's define the word first. Remember the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. New Testament originally written in Greek. And you have one primary word for repentance in the Old Testament. That's the word shub. Just think of shrub without the R. And it means to turn. It is very, very seldom translated repent or repentance in the Old Testament, but usually the word turn. And you see this, as you go through the prophets especially, you will see this constant call to turn to the Lord, to turn from your idols, to turn from your sin, and return or turn to God. So we are to turn from one thing and to another. In the Scripture, you don't turn from something and then you're just out there. It's always from one thing to another. Salvation is that way. Our lives are all geared toward from one to another. Separation is not separation just simply from something, but also separation to something else. Salvation, repentance, all works the same way in that you turn from one thing to another. In turning in the Old Testament, we turn from self, we turn from sin. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it's mentioning idolatry, but it's turning from sin, and then you're turning to God. And of course, in the Old Testament, we're dealing with the idea of Israel, and so returning to the God that that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, to the God that made a covenant with you at Sinai, and so forth. In the New Testament, one of the words is epistrepho, which again means to turn. It's basically the same thing as shub. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament translation of the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, they use the word epistrepho for repentance. In the New Testament, however, you have a different situation. Epistrepho occurs a number of different times, but primarily the word is metanoia. Metanoia is a compound word, and it means to think after. Literally, it means to think after. If we wanted to smooth that out and put it into understandable English, it means to change your mind, to think differently. And that is the one that is used mostly. We've got to be careful that we don't think of salvation as just a thought process. Salvation involves the heart. Salvation involves action. And so it isn't simply a volitional change of mind, change of thinking, but rather a change in direction of the whole apparatus. And so we're dealing with doing a 180. Remember, salvation is by grace through faith and that it's not of works. So we need to make sure also that we don't put the cart before the horse. A lot of things, a lot of folks have a tendency to do that, if you share the gospel, how many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and somebody has said, well, let me fix up my life first or something of that effect? I've heard that quite often. And that's not the point. What you do is you need to get saved so that the power is there so God can fix your life. And this is one of the reasons why if someone is definitely saved, if the evidence, the fruit of that is in the transformed life, that the transformation takes place because it is an act of God. Let me also pause here and focus on that for just a second. We dealt a little while ago with Calvinism. We didn't go into a whole lot of depth, but we dealt with some basic tenets of that. And let me ask you this question. This occurred about 25 years ago, maybe even more. There was a big debate as to whether or not it's the blood of Christ that saves or his death that saves. Which to me is ridiculous. Because you can't have, If Christ had simply, the argument was, well, if he just shed his blood but didn't die, he wouldn't have saved. But at the same time, it had to be a violent, bloody death. You can't, you're splitting things that the Bible doesn't split. Yes?
Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Exactly. But the idea also is that the shedding of blood is tied to the death. Christ could not have been strangled. Christ not could not have been poisoned. He had to have suffered a bloody death. And with that understanding that there are things in the Scripture that they put together, and they're always discussed as a unit, we have a tendency to want to split things apart and examine them under a microscope and so on and do things that the Scripture doesn't do. And one of the things that there's a tendency to do is to come up with a, let's put it this way, a sequential order of the components of salvation. In other words, then you have this one. Did I spell that right there?
T.
I can't spell. I can spell paleontology. I can't spell things. All right, sequential. When I'm glorified, I'll be able to spell. Hopefully. I'll also be able to write clearly. But there's a desire to have a sequential order. Now, there is some legitimacy to that. All right, glorification comes after our initial salvation. That's something down the road. Conviction comes before faith. All right, but there's a number of things that happen instantaneously. At the instant we believe, there's a whole bunch of things that happen. And but logic, people want to say, well, this has to come first because of this, and they're... Don't split them all up. There's just a whole bunch of things that happen, bang, and it's all done. The desire to force a sequence on certain things that the Bible does not split up that way creates all kinds of difficulties, and frankly, these days, creates all kinds of unnecessary debate that the Bible doesn't deal with. All right, so let's make sure that we don't fine-tune this too much. Certain things, yes, but a lot of aspects all happen at the instant of salvation. And salvation, by the way, does occur in an instant. It's not a process. Our sanctification is a process. Our maturity in Christ is a process. But salvation itself is an instantaneous transformation. All right. Repentance applied. Repentance applied. By the way, if you have questions, you know, or comments or something, throw it out there. That's what the evening format is for. We apply repentance in salvation. I didn't chase the idea of metanoia so much because that's going to come into here. Number one, when we are changing our minds, we're changing our minds about a whole host of things. Again, like I said, you make too much out of one thing and you get yourself in trouble. There's a lot of folks that will say, well, we're simply changing our mind about Jesus. Well, if I'm only changing my mind about Jesus... Is my standing before, is the idea of forgiveness there? Not necessarily. Is the idea of seeing the wickedness of my sin a part of that? Not necessarily. Is the idea of forsaking my sin there? Not necessarily. There's a lot of things that are not part of that. We have an idea that is, the proponents of this would not call it this, but the folks on the other side would. We have something that was, this has been around, this title has been around for a generation or more, and that is easy believism. That one, two, three, pray after me, guess what, you're saved. That if somebody makes a profession of faith, they'll be in heaven. They prayed the prayer, they're good to go. And it's as if you have some sort of magic incantation that if you go through this, you look at this verse, then you look at this verse, and you look at this verse, and then you pray, and you bow your head and say, Lord, I'm receiving you as my Savior, or I'm asking you to come into my heart, or something vague like that, then, hey, guess what? You're on your way to heaven. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now, some folks might get saved through that. But you are, I think, my personal view, is that this kind of thing gives people a false assurance. Again, the gospel's not complicated, but we need to make sure that we give people the whole ball of wax, that they get the gospel. When David and I went to that luncheon this past week when I was out east, and I made sure we didn't say anything. I said, you just listen, and we'll talk later. And I think he got it real good. This fella got up. I don't know if he's a believer or not. He's part of a church that teaches baptismal regeneration. But he got up there and he said a lot of things, the true meaning of Easter. And he got up there and he said a lot of things that were true. And you couldn't necessarily lay your finger on anything that he said that was false. But even though he spoke for about 25 minutes, you could have left that place very easily with no understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And we need to make sure that we don't give people a false impression and that we understand what the gospel is about. When I came to Christ as Savior, and it's an interesting, I had a fellow years ago, I've changed this slightly. There was a guy years and years ago, he's a friend of mine, and he made a declaration that I think is probably 90% true, if not more. He said, everybody who gets saved out of fear. And I think he's probably 90% true, 90% right. I have come across a couple of people over the years that being familiar with the gospel, having heard a bunch of things over the course of their lives, but had never personally received Christ, and they were out someplace, and they were just overwhelmed with a sense of God's grace and mercy extended to them, and they got saved. But for most of us, I include myself in that, most of us are afraid of the consequences of our sin. I'm not going to reach out and embrace a Savior unless I recognize the fact that I am in need of saving. And that's in part where repentance comes in. See, you talk to folks, you talk to yourself. how many of you had heard the gospel a multitude of times? You were basically familiar with it. You didn't necessarily know exactly how it worked, but you had people that were trying to witness to you, trying to share the gospel with you, and you had your whole line of excuses laid out of why this was not for you and why they were all crazy. How many of you had? Okay, a number of you. That was me. I can remember shouting down the street at some folks that after they had left my porch. But at the time, I had all my excuses. And what's interesting is especially if you got saved a little bit later in life and this has been your experience because you were there, that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you hear them talking back to you, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I remember saying that myself. Or I remember thinking that way myself. We have all kinds of excuses for our sin. Number one, we don't want to call it sin. What's wrong with such and such? We live in a world that's that way right now. They're calling good evil and evil good. They're redefining what God has decreed as so. So certain things that society deems as acceptable are no longer sin. And as a matter of fact, it's a sin to call them sin. Things are being turned upside down. And so a lot of folks they want to escape the stigma. They want to escape the sense of guilt. They want to escape the sense of right and wrong by simply declaring it's not a sin. And they could talk about society and all these other things and maybe a history of acceptance of their particular sin. But it's still sin. Because God says so. When we deal with whether or not society accepts something as sin, and that's the defining factor, we are in all kinds of trouble. My wife and I have, would you call him a friend, the guy who's in the Bay Area? The short guy in the Bay Area? Yeah, years ago, I had the kid, 25 years ago, I had this kid attending youth group. Came from poor home situation. Kid was brilliant. Frighteningly smart. And he would come to activities. We reached out to him, did some special things for him. He never trusted Christ. And now he is a radical, radical lefty down in the San Francisco Bay Area. And you redefine things. you justify things. And he is so fixated on the rightness of the cultural direction. And the idea that he wouldn't put it this way necessarily, but the rightness of the powers that be, except for the current administration. The previous administration, absolutely. And that culture sets the standard. And he trusts the culture that we have here in America. Now the problem is, he's looking at a very narrow window. He's looking at the here and now, which he feels comfortable with. But you get somebody else elected and he's not quite so comfortable. Or you drop him down in another country and he would definitely not be terribly comfortable. Or if he was in the United States 50 years ago, he would not be comfortable by any stretch of the imagination. Because culture is always a shifting thing. And right and wrong, therefore, is constantly changing depending on the mores of the culture or where you happen to be. You could plunk yourself down into the Soviet Union in the 1930s where it's perfectly acceptable to starve to death tens of millions of people for the betterment of the country as a whole. We have to industrialize. We have to get money. Where can we get money? We'll export all of our food. But the people, what will people eat? It doesn't make a difference. We have to industrialize. And so 30 million people died of starvation in the 30s, which really put them in a bind when the Soviets invaded because they found themselves short of soldiers and stuff in certain quadrants. But it was acceptable. Morality changes depending on the needs of the state. Nazi Germany, the same way, a whole host of places. You had the genocide that's taken place in a number of different countries, whether you're talking about the Balkans or East Africa. And for certain cultures, that's an acceptable act. Morality is a fluid thing. When you base your morality on anything other than the objective declaration of the Word of God, you are in serious trouble. You're in serious trouble. The Scripture talks about that parents will betray children. Children will betray their parents. And a man's enemies will be the people of his own house, it says in the book of Amos. And I think it's Amos. And why is that? Because of the pressures of various things. When we get to the tribulation, I think you're going to see a lot of that. A lot of people betraying people that they formerly held dear to themselves. But I need to ingratiate myself to the powers that be to save my own skin. And so morality becomes a very fluid thing. And so we redefine our sin. We excuse our sin. It's not my fault. I couldn't tell you how many times people have said, well, I have a special problem. I have a special problem. And then they tell me about their sin. It might be drugs. It might be alcohol. It might be voyeurism. It might be pornography. It could be any number of things. I have a special sin. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But people want to say, well, I'm a special case. I have a particularly difficult time. I mean, the reason I sin is because it's just a lot worse than anybody else has to deal with. And that's the mentality. That I'm somehow excused because I wrestle with this and fail. But everybody has their pet sin. And sometimes it's something you're desperately trying to get rid of. Sometimes it's something you'd love and want to hang on to. But you're wanting to excuse yourself in that category. But that's outside repentance. So people make excuses redefining sin. They make excuses regarding their special situation. And they justify it. That, well, in this particular situation, my sin was acceptable because, and he gives out their reasons. And sin is never justified. God has made a decree that sin is sin. And that's one of the things we need to change our mind about. That God, what God says is so. And that sin is sin. And I can't justify. If God is the one who is the judge, if God is the one whom I will ultimately stand before, Hebrews 9:27, I said it this morning, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Who's the judge? God is. If he is the one who has defined the crime, and he is the one that will judge me for my crime, he's the standard. And I can't dodge around this by creating my own standard and hoping he will accept mine. God has decreed what is right and what is wrong. And so by changing our mind, one of the things we need to do is change our mind regarding the nature of our sin. I need to see my sin as sin, that it is a crime. And that ultimately I am accountable to God. And this is where the fear factor comes in. That the punishment is justified. The wages of sin is death. That's a justification. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I deserve this. And that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing. The terror of hell. You know, the idea of turn or burn. A lot of people just go, oh, yeah. It's true! It's true. And turn is, help me out, repentance. And so fear of a justifiable punishment. Because if I don't think it's actually out there, what am I afraid of? If I don't believe this is actually going to come about, what am I afraid of? And you come across all kinds of folks, sometimes ourselves in a previous life, where our hostility is mingled with a little bit of fear, maybe even a lot of fear. And what we're doing is fighting against God, because sometimes when God is bringing great conviction, that's when the biggest fights begin. We are wrestling with God. God is not leaving us alone. God is convicting our hearts. And we fight and wrestle against God in that. And that fear is a reality. And so what I need, since judgment is inescapable, since God's future judgment of ourselves is a reality, and that I have transgressed God's law, that I am indeed guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I'm doomed. I'm doomed unless, who can deliver me? Who can deliver me? Lynn, can you help me out in this? You sure? How about my dear wife? Can she deliver me from the penalty of my sin? Maybe the president. Maybe I get a pardon from him. No, it's not going to go anywhere. There's nothing on this earth. There is no human being. There is no deed that I can do. There's nothing that I can do to deal with my guilt before God. So what do? I go before the judge and plead for mercy. Now, I'm not going to do that if I'm all along the way trying to justify myself. I've shared the story. I went to a traffic court 20-some-odd years ago. By the way, I got off because the police officer was actually in the wrong. But anyway, that's side of the point. But we had to wait in line. And there was, I don't know, half a dozen or more cases before us. And there was the guy up there, you've heard the story, that was telling the judge and getting rather heated and passionate about this, that I had to go 20 miles an hour over the speed limit so I could beat the train to the crossing. If I wasn't going that fast, I wouldn't beat the train. I had to do this. And the judge is just saying, sir, just sit down. I've heard enough. Because he's condemning himself. But he's so insistent on being right, even though the judge is right up there and he's just like, you can see him just going, you know, he's stifling, bursting out in laughter. And yet we do the same thing. We shake our fists in front of God and insist that he must accept me on my terms instead of his own. There's no repentance there. We need to recognize that we are guilty. You see, that we have this in all of our, in lots of our songs. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. I'm dependent on God's mercy. If there's going to be any reprieve from the circumstances I'm in, it's going to be the mercy of God, the mercy of the judge. And as we talked about this morning, our judge is just and infinitely so. And he cannot simply let the sinner go free out of just because he's merciful, gracious, and loving. Justice must be satisfied, and that's why we have Jesus Christ, to satisfy the justice of God on Calvary. But until we have access to the pardon, to the forgiveness that comes through Calvary, unless we change our minds, it's unavailable to us. If I'm going to sit there and shake my fist before the judge and say, but it's not my fault, or it's not really sin, or I'm a special case, or God, you're just wrong, then forgiveness is not available. Take note of this. This is a fact. Those who make excuses will not be forgiven because there's no repentance. There's no repentance. So and as I've got down there at the bottom, salvation or repentance is necessary for salvation. Let's go ahead and look at those two passages just briefly. And then we'll come back to the last point there. Luke chapter 13. And the desire to point out certain other people as really bad sinners to make ourselves look good is the context. And our Lord says in verse 3, I say unto you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye do what? Repent. Repent. And then he gives another situation there in verse 4. Tragedy that happened, 18 people died. And he says in verse 5, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there needs to be that change of mind. There needs to be that repentance, that change in thinking in order for salvation to take place. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now, people who believe in a hereafter. And it doesn't matter what your creed or religion is. People who believe in a hereafter and think that they're on their way to a positive hereafter, whatever you want to call it, have that thought based on one of two things. Either everybody's going to make it, so it doesn't matter how I behave, or I have to earn this in some way, shape, or form. There's certain things I need to do, and I'm probably good enough because I know lots of people that are worse than I am, and therefore I'm probably going to make it because I think I'm probably good enough. And most people don't fret too much because they think they're good enough. They have a very low bar. The folks there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, let's get some context. This is a little over a month after the Passover when Christ was crucified. 50 days, actually. And you have the Feast of Pentecost, called that because it's 50 days after Passover. And you had three feasts that were required attendance by all able-bodied male Jews. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and the other one was the Feast of Tabernacles. One was in the spring, one was in the early summer, and the other one was in the fall. And with the Jews scattered throughout the Roman world and beyond, way far to the east as well, all the way to what is now Iran and so forth, travel was not easy. It was a major to-do. And so even the most devout Jewish men, unless they lived within a short distance, this became something they would do every few years. They'd save their money and they would travel to one of these feasts. And the one that they usually went to was Pentecost. Because in the fall, in the Mediterranean world, that's when the weather changes, like ours does, and it gets blustery and stormy and rainy and so forth in a lot of the areas around there. Remember when Paul was sailing to Rome there in Acts 27, the shipwreck, he says, and he wanted them to stay there in Crete because the fast was now past. That's something that takes place just before the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. That'd be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so after that, the weather changed and travel became hazardous. So you could go early, traveling in the muddy part of the year. You could travel in the balmy summer, or you could travel when weather was iffy, especially on the return trip. What feast did most people go to? Pentecost. And so you had a really huge crowd there. You had a bunch of pilgrims coming from all over the world, the known world at that time, where as far as Judaism went. And the population of Jerusalem, which was a decent-sized city, it was 150,000 to 200,000 people during the time of Christ, good-sized town. But the population would swell to over 1 million during the feasts. And people would just take people into their homes, and all the inns and everything were full for miles and miles around, even though people are on foot, occasionally on donkey, but mostly on foot. And so you had this huge crowd, but the crowd were devout people. Otherwise, why make the journey to Jerusalem? And we had the mentioned earlier in the book of Acts of all these different nationalities that were represented there in Jerusalem when Peter began to speak. Judaism in the first century, Judaism today, how can you be certain of salvation? If you're a Jew in the first century or a Jew today, Orthodox, because the Reformed Jews don't even necessarily believe in a hereafter. But if you're Orthodox, or you're maybe even conservative Jew, or Jew in the first century, how do you have heaven? How do you have a positive hereafter? Two primary ways. Help me out. No. And that's the part of the problem. All right. That's a component of it. Obedience to the law. Sacrifices being a slice of the pie, but obedience to the law. All right. The other one was heritage. I'm good to go because I'm a Jew. I'm part of the covenant people. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And therefore, I'm good to go simply because of my heritage. If I'm observant, so, you know, that's so much the better. And so you had this confidence, all right? When Jesus, or start going back to John the Baptist, repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus started preaching. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to change your mind because you are a self-righteous people. Salvation in the Old Testament as well as the New is not by my efforts. It's by the grace of God. Otherwise, why do you have the sacrificial system as a picture that the wages of sin is death and a whole host of other things? So you had this contentment, this confidence that my hereafter is a certainty because of my heritage and because I'm observant. And that's the mindset of conservative and Orthodox Judaism today. John the Baptist, Christ, the apostles before the crucifixion were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven's hand. Repentance was a condition for the coming of the kingdom. The king's here, but if you want the kingdom to be established, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. About what? Your self-righteousness. And this is why Jesus is constantly condemning the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. You guys aren't righteous. It's a facade of righteousness. And he goes on, he's pointing out all their sins that they're dodging under this huge pile of rules and regulations that they have added to the law and ignored the law that they had buried. And so there needs to be a change of mind, because what they were doing is they were avoiding the definition of sin by creating their own. Teaching is doctrine, the commandments of men, our Lord said. Need to repent, need to change your mind. And so anybody that's trusting in a religion of their own righteousness needs to repent. There needs to be a change of mind in that regard. Because I need forgiveness. And when Peter is preaching at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, let's back up just a little bit. Look at verse 37. So he's just finished. Or go back to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's an understatement. The word there is stabbed. They were skewered in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, a huge crowd. And you got the apostles and a group of believers standing on the steps, probably in Solomon's porch, addressing this massive crowd of thousands who are there in the courts of the temple. Great setup for preaching to a large crowd. By the way, almost exactly the same site that Paul was preaching to the crowd there in Acts chapter 22. I believe. They were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there something I can do to fix the problem? Well, sort of. What's the first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. Folks need to change your mind. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And they understood a number of things that went with the aspect of being Messiah. Because it says, then as many as received the word, and they were added to the church. They were saved. They trusted in the Messiah. So salvation is tied to repentance. And you can't have true salvation unless you have that change of mind, because you'll never receive the gift as it is apart from repentance. All right. Any other thoughts or ideas? And we're just scratching the surface here. Any additional thoughts or ideas on the aspect, on the idea of repentance in relation to salvation? All right. Let's go to the next one, the idea of restoration. We won't have time to finish this. Application of repentance as far as restoration is concerned, and some of it's the same. One is we need to see our sin as sin. When we get away from God, one of the things that happens is we keep telling God no and keep pursuing our own way. And the longer we are in sin, the more content we get in our sin. And I'm talking about somebody who's actually born again. We quench the working of the Holy Spirit. God's conviction becomes something that we grow used to and callous to. And because we've gotten away from God, we stray from church. We don't pray anymore. Because it's mechanical, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I'm just speaking a bunch of words. I'm not actually communing and fellowshipping with God, because sin is in the way. I have very little interest in the Word of God, because the book has now become dull to me, because the Spirit of God is not opening my eyes to the truth of God's Word, because I'm quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so I have a tendency to justify my sin, and I will use some of the same excuses that a lost person does. Well, I'm a special case. Or it's not really that bad, or we got all of our reasons. And yet, somebody who is not right with God or an unbeliever, understand, when we change our mind, when we repent, we are thinking correctly, which means that prior to our salvation, or if we are in sin, we are not thinking right. We are not in our right minds. We are not thinking correctly. And so we can think and justify all kinds of things that are in opposition to what God's Word has to say, because we're insisting on having our way instead of God having His. So it's a great deal of these things. I can't hide from God in my sin. Jonah tried to do that. Jonah tried to get away from God. I don't want to do what God wants me to do, so I'm going to try to run away from God. I'm going to go someplace where God isn't. Can you go any place where God is not? No, you can't. There is no place where God is not. And I find it very... Jonah's case is great. You know, here he's trying to go to what was probably Spain, and God intercepts him at sea and delivers him to... not too far probably from his destination, and off he goes. But he hasn't repented yet. He's going out of compulsion. He's going out of compulsion. By the way, did Jonah ever repent?
He wrote the book.
He wrote the book. I think that's a good indicator that that he probably repented. But it took the plant, not his submarine ride, but the plant to get him to see it. And so we want restoration. We don't want restoration, but we do. If you're a believer, one of the things, and you're not right with God, one of the things you long for secretly, you probably wouldn't admit it, is to be back in fellowship with God, because there you had the peace and there you had the contentment. All was at peace. You may have had horrible circumstances on the outside, but inside was peace and joy and contentment. I'm walking with God. And when you're in rebellion against God, it's this weird paradox that, yes, I want to be in fellowship with God and I want that peace and joy and contentment, but at the same time, there's the lure of that sin that's keeping me out of fellowship with God. And we wrestle with those two things. And we're miserable in our sin, because sin isn't nearly as much fun as it was before we were saved. And then when we finally get right with God, it's like, oh, I'm so glad to be back here. And most of us go through several of those in our Christian lives. Hopefully. I've noticed this. I've observed this in my own life and also in people I deal with. That our shifts become longer. Every time we have that shift, it has a tendency to be longer. And some people get away from God, and they're away from God for decades. And then there's a lot of folks, thankfully, that when they get right with God, they are so determined to walk with God that they never do depart on for any length of time. They maintain that walk with God because I don't want to go there again. I don't want to go there again. But the tragedy is you have some folks that will stay away from God and wrestle with God and fight against God, insist on having what they think is their own way for years and years and years. But we need to have that fellowship. We need to have that restoration of fellowship. And with that, there needs to be that yieldedness. I need to change my thinking. These are all tied to I need to change my thinking. Because one of the things I need that yieldedness to is I need to recognize that my Savior is my Lord. And I had a little bit of that when I first got saved. I was more than happy to let Him be my Lord when I first got saved. I was so excited about my Savior that I didn't even think about holding anything back. But as time went by, I began to wrestle with these things. As I counsel new believers, disciple new believers, one of the things I tell you, I say, okay, you're excited about the Lord now. That's why you're having this Bible study. And you like going to church and you like praying and you like studying the Bible and you're just hungry for things of God. I'm going to tell you right now that sometime, maybe tomorrow, might be a few weeks or months from now, but it's going to happen sooner rather than later. You're going to run into something. Everything's going great and all of a sudden, bang! You're going to run into something. And you think, what was that? Well, it's the wall you run into. Because you're going to run into a spiritual obstacle where you're going to begin to really wrestle about my will and God's will. And you got this wall. And my spiritual progress is on the other side of that wall. And I can't go over it, under it, or around it. The only way I can get this dilemma taken care of is I need to change my mind and let God have His way. And then the wall goes away and I just go through. And in my Christian life, I will run into walls like that repeatedly. And I stop in my Christian growth when I'm standing there doing this or deciding on this. Until I let God have His way, I'm not making any progress. And I'm backsliding away from the Lord. I'm not standing there at the wall trying to make progress in spite of my sin. I've told God no, and so I'm wandering around in the neighborhood behind the wall. But I'm not going to make any progress until I yield to God. I need to change my mind about myself. I need to change my mind about the Lord, God is my Lord, and that my place, as far as God is concerned, is obedience. God is not my partner. God is not my co-pilot, the bumper sticker from the 70s. God is the pilot. In a lot of ways, I'm back in coach. All right. God is the one that's controlling the circumstances, and I need to yield myself to Him because my position is to recognize Him as Lord in action, not just in word, and to recognize the fact that my role, my duty is obedience and yieldedness. And I need to change my thinking from time to time because, like I said, when I first get saved, that's usually not a problem. It's when we run into one of those walls. Then we begin to have our wrestlings. And then hopefully, Lord willing, wonderfully, hopefully, we've repented. We get through that wall. I'm telling you, you're going to run into those things. And some of them are the silliest things. Somebody else might look at your wall and say, good grief, what's the matter with you? You're uptight about this? Yeah, but everybody's different. Everybody's got their pet thing. And for you, it might be this huge, monstrous thing. Somebody else, but then you would look at the same thing regarding them. They're wrestling with something else over here, and you're going, what is that? You don't even know what it is. Everybody's wrestling with something. Repentance for the believer is getting right with God, yielding ourselves to God, recognizing Him as Lord, and that our role is that of obedience and submission. All right. Again, surface scratchings on this. Any additional thoughts or ideas on the idea of repentance as far as our restoration? By the way, repentance in some ways is an ongoing thing in the life of a believer. I need to be constantly changing my mind about things. As I mature in Christ, there's a lot of things that I thought were great and fun and okay. And as I'm growing in Christ, I had to keep changing my mind about things as I learned what the Scripture had to say. So in a lot of ways, repentance, as far as the changing of the mind aspect, is an ongoing thing. All right? Anything to add? Okay. We'll be talking about some of the other things that we receive in salvation next time. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit of God bringing conviction. Father, thank you most of all for sending the Savior. Father, we might have salvation in spite of ourselves. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for satisfying your justice yourself, that you might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.